Let's turn in the Word of God this morning, please, to the book of Genesis and the chapter 3. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're just stepping aside from our series in the Gospel of Matthew for today, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be taking the verse 15 as our text, looking at the first great promise of a Savior that God gave to mankind. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman with whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. And we trust the Lord to add his own blessing to our Bible reading, and so with the word of God open in our hand, let's pray for his help now. Lord, we take the time to seek thee for the help of God to understand these wonderful words that are recorded here. in the midst of a dark and sad chapter. We pray, Lord, that thou will give us understanding in them. And more than that, Lord, that we would each one truly have the joy of knowing what they mean. And not just what they mean, but having embraced the one who is set forth here in his redeeming power. We ask for the help of the Holy Ghost now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3, to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These words are the first words of gospel promise in human history and in the scriptures themselves. It is interesting to note that they are words that, in the context, are spoken by God to the devil in the wake of man's fall into sin. There is a wonderful context here to the promise that these words contain. Because the promise of a Savior that is implicit in these words is part of the divine pronouncement of the doom of the devil. It is a marvelous thing to think that God, in his mercy, is speaking of the destruction and the ruin of the one who had just brought about the ruin of mankind. He who had, by his evil work and his evil agenda, put his hand upon man, for whom God has destined the highest point and place in creation, has just been torn down by the devil into sin and misery. And yet God steps in to speak of the destruction of the destroyer, the ruin of the one who had just worked ruin in man, and promise a Savior who would bring it about. Obviously, though the words are addressed to the devil himself, Adam and Eve are witnesses to the conversation, and the words are clearly also meant for them, meant to impart hope in their now changed condition. They who had walked with God in created holiness and righteousness are now estranged from him, terrorized by him and his presence, and under the sentence of death and of banishment from the paradise in the presence of God that Eden then represented. They desperately needed the hope that these gracious words contain. And what a mercy it is to look at these words and to recognize the kindness of God that makes distinction between the devil and these two who had just now, for themselves as individuals and on behalf of all of the seed of mankind descending from Adam, had brought upon themselves the ruin and destruction of sin by allying with the devil. What mercy there is in the Lord to pronounce upon the devil destruction, but to offer those who had followed him recovery and redemption. there is a way for mankind who, though they have willingly and naturally given themselves to loyally follow the devil, they need not end up sharing the doom of the devil, because God has provided a Savior. What marvelous mercy there is there to be seen, that God distinguishes between the devil and poor, blinded, misguided sinners who follow him. We are eternally grateful for the kindness of God that does not deal with the followers of the devil as he purposes to deal with the devil himself. The truth that is set out in these words really is the kernel of all Old Testament revelation of Christ. It is the basis of the faith of Old Testament saints. The basis, I believe, of the saving faith even of Adam and Eve themselves, and of all who lived through the Old Testament economy. Here is the kernel of gospel revelation in the Old Testament time. Very simply put, that kernel of truth is this: a God-provided Savior is coming. That's the kernel of truth. Of course, because of our perspective at this point in time in the New Testament economy, the Savior has come. Old Testament saints rested their faith upon the Savior who was coming to be the Redeemer. Today we exercise identical faith, only because of the passage of time, we exercise faith in the Savior who has come to redeem sinners from their sin. I want us to look then at this marvelous promise, because it speaks to us concerning the Savior coming into the world, as Paul put it, to save sinners. Here is the first promise of that Savior who would come to redeem men who had been ensnared by sin. Very simply, I want us to look at the terms of the promise here. And first of all, to begin by thinking about the one described here as the seed of the woman, or thy seed. I will put enmity between thee, that is the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed, that is the devil's seed. And just as an aside, that is a reference to the Antichrist, the man of sin. He's the seed of the serpent. And her seed, that's God's Christ, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We want to think about the one who is described here then as the seed of the woman. Obviously, the verse presents to us one who is to be born as the conqueror of Satan and the deliverer of men who have fallen under bondage to Satan because of the fall and their sin. The deliverer would be the seed of the woman. That teaches us a number of important things. First, it teaches us that the Redeemer is going to be human. The Redeemer is going to be a man, born of a woman. He would be truly human. He would be one born of a human mother. And he would therefore be born to share in the burden of sin and the fall that affected all mankind. I will see in a moment there's a limitation on that. But as we begin the process of understanding what this expression means, from this point on, every woman that is ever going to live from Eve on is going to be a sinner. Mankind has fallen. Adam, the great representative head or the federal head of all mankind, fell, and all his seed fell with him in sin, under the bondage of sin and in slavery to the devil. And every woman that would ever live would be a sinner. That means that as this deliverer comes, he's going to be born as a man to share in some degree in the burden of sin that has come upon mankind. He's going to be born with human flesh to bear with men as they bear the burden of the sin that the fall brought upon them. In John chapter 1, in the verse 14, we have the familiar words of John describing the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. The promise of Genesis 3:15 insists upon the true and real humanity of the deliverer. The Word is made flesh, real flesh, human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, the point is underscored and emphasized there in that chapter, in which the apostle early on in the chapter discusses God's purpose for man to raise him to a place of honor higher than the angels. That purpose now requires redemption, requires the intervention of the Redeemer. In Hebrews 2:14, we read, "For as much then as the children," he's talking about the redeemed, the children of God, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted." And it's not our intent just now to go into the various details here that the apostle points to as the direct consequence and the reason why the Lord Jesus took human flesh into union with his deity. We're simply making the point now that it was true humanity. He was truly man. He took on him not the nature of angels. You see, if he had taken upon him the nature of angels, he would have still looked like a man. Because every time you see the angels appearing in Scripture, very often they're mistaken for men or mistaken for a prophet. So he could have taken the nature of angels and still looked like a man, but he took to himself true humanity in order that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3, again, there's a statement of this theology. Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." He came as a true man. The only distinction that Scripture makes between Christ and his humanity and the humanity of other men is the fact that his humanity was sinless. But his flesh is, in every other sense, the same as the flesh of sinners. His humanity is true and real humanity. He was to be the seed of the woman, in the words of our text. Now we have, coming back to Genesis chapter 3, we have a very important implication doctrinally here in this verse, because when he is described as the seed of the woman, or her seed here, the implication is for what is later revealed as the virgin birth. He's born of a woman. The virgin birth is implied here in the language. The language that is used is normally reserved to refer to the relationship to a father. So, for example, you'll find those described as the seed of Abraham or the seed of David. Often and usually it is a description of a relationship to the father, but here it is to a mother. That in itself is unusual. But this, of course, is a doctrine that, while it's implied here, develops as we go through Scripture. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 7, you will know the words that are recorded there. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Jeremiah chapter 31 and the verse 22. And the promises of God to the nation of Israel in the context here are bound up in the words that the prophet gives us in verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. There is the virgin birth. That's what that language is referring to. It's the same doctrine, in essence, as is set out in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then, of course, when we come to the record of the Savior's birth itself in Matthew chapter 1, there is no doubt left. Matthew 1 and the verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The verse 22 gives the reason for the quotation. Now all this was done. All the events that surround the miraculous conception of the Savior, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now in this way, and from the very beginning, this is part of the revelation of the Redeemer. In this way, he was to be truly man, but preserved from the sin of mankind. His humanity was not tainted by sin. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh, in every point, with this exception, he had no inherited taint of sin. You see, that original sin, as it's called, the guilt of Adam's first transgression here, is imputed to every one of his seed by ordinary generation, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. It's transmitted in procreation. The guilt of sin is communicated down through the line of every father since Adam. And that's why the virgin birth is important. It preserved the physical substance of Christ from the transmission of the guilt of Adam's sin. He was truly man, but without sin. His physical substance was derived from Mary, and because of the virgin birth, did not involve the physical substance or nature of a human father. For that would have meant the transmission of guilt and sin. In Galatians chapter 4, we read the words there that affirm that particular statement. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Made of a woman. That's where his physical substance is derived, exclusively from Mary. And so as we read this promise, then we have the foundation laid for events that would only be fulfilled thousands of years later as the Lord Jesus himself is born of a virgin. But let's notice something else here. He would be the conqueror of Satan. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, as we look at these words, the word seed is an inanimate object, but it's used here as being an illustration or referring to the person of the one who would be born. So when we read there in the final phrase, the pronoun it is used, that's strictly a linguistic reference to the inanimate seed. But it's clear from the verse we're talking about a person. And so when we get to the possessive pronoun at the end of the verse, it's his heel. The it is perfectly correct linguistically. But we understand that in the use of this inanimate term, it's a reference to a man, a reference to a person. And so the possessive pronoun his is used. It's interesting, perhaps, and just it might be appropriate to point out at this time, in case you ever come across it, a serious error that is made principally by the Church of Rome in regard to this particular text. They make an error here that promotes their false view of Mary. And they change the pronoun to she. She shall bruise thy head. And you can read that. You can look it up for yourself in the Douay Rheims version of the Bible, which is the Roman Catholic translation. She shall bruise thy head. But the reference is not to the woman. The reference is to her seed. That seed is a man. His heel. The text teaches us very clearly that it is the one who is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the devil. Now, as we think about this, we need to remember that Satan has just conquered mankind. It's perhaps easy to miss the significance here that as far as the created order is concerned, the devil is a conqueror at this point. He has conquered man. He has set in place that which will destroy man, has effectively produced his utter ruin. The devil is triumphant as far as man is concerned. Man by the fall was not only conquered, but he lost forever any ability to recover himself. In ordinary circumstances of life, we might think of various setbacks that we might experience. And well, when the time comes round again, we'll do better the next time. There is no next time for man. The devil has conquered. The devil is triumphant. You will recall the familiar language of the Apostle Paul describing fallen mankind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. They're lost. Here's a description of the sinner. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Blind, helplessly lost sinners. There's no recovery left to themselves. There could be no rematch with a different outcome. Man was defeated by Satan and sin without recovery. It's a lost cause. But God steps in and reveals the champion that sinners need. Here is the one who would secure the devil's defeat and break his power and be the means of delivering and ransoming helpless slaves of sin from the kingdom of darkness and of Satan. As a man, he would come to break Satan's hold over men. There is no rematch against the devil except to this extent, that God purposed to send a champion who would be the seed of the woman and who would take the devil on and crush his head, kill him, break his power, ruin him, and deliver his captive. And so, in a sense, there is a rematch. You find it recorded in the gospel narrative. When, rather than in a paradise, the second Adam met the devil in the wilderness, faced the temptation, conquered the devil, sent him away, undefeated, the devil broken as far as his tempting power was concerned, and the great work of deliverance had begun. Here is the champion that sinners need. Here is the first, limited, yes, but the first revelation of the conquering Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil. Is that not what the apostle said? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You have here a tremendous display of conquering power. For the seed of the woman would crush the head of the tempter. But you will see, as we look at the verse, that victory would only come as the champion himself suffered personally. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruising, the wounding of the deliverer was a necessary price of victory. Now remember how the devil is addressed here. He's addressed as a serpent. And in order for the conquering champion spoken of here to put his head on the serpent and effectively crush that head, he's exposing himself to the deadly bite of the serpent, the poisonous fangs of the serpent. The victor would feel the deadly bite of the serpent and the sting of death because of the sin of his people. If we go back to the book of Hebrews, we read these verses just a little bit ago, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There you have the theology of the picture that is employed in Genesis 3:15. Here is the theological exposition of the promise in Genesis 3. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the devil has only a very limited power over death. The leading idea here is that he and his work is the instrument or the means of death among men. It was the devil who introduced death into humanity. When he tempted Adam, and Adam yielded and fell, by allying himself as he did with the devil, he exposed himself to the bite of the serpent. And listening to the words of the serpent, he exposed himself to the fangs of the serpent. And in doing as he was tempted, the poison went home. The bite of death was delivered. And the sentence of sin fell upon him. Thou shalt surely die. Adam had felt the deadly poison of the serpent's bite. That poison so impacted Adam as the federal head of all mankind that in due process that poison has been transmitted to every descendant of Adam with the exception of the virgin-born deliverer. The poison of the death that sin brings runs in the veins of every sinner. But the price of victory meant that the Redeemer must feel it too. He must expose himself to the poison of the serpent's bite. He must expose himself to the death that sin resulted in. And as the surrogate of his people, in conquering Satan, he did so through death. That is, he took the poison that was injected, if we use the illustration of nature, that was injected into the Savior as he perished bearing the penalty of sin, was the poison of all of the sin of all of his people. He took it. He bore it. He died. This is the champion that God promised. The deliverer promised to mankind in the hopelessness of their sin. The Redeemer would draw the fangs, as it were, of the serpent, conquering him and rendering him powerless to inflict death upon those whom he represented. There's a glorious thought here for the comfort of every child of God, that victory over the devil was secure from the beginning. God tells the devil, perhaps we are justified in saying, within minutes of the fall occurring, from the very beginning, the first mention of a Savior as the Redeemer of mankind, he is spoken of as triumphant. He or it shall bruise thy head. He who is the seed shall bruise thy head. He's going to crush the head of the tempter. He's going to break the power of the serpent. He's going to draw the poison from the fangs of the serpent. He's going to deliver those who have been bitten by the fatal power of sin. Victory was always secure. The great outcome of the Savior's work never at any time hung in the balance. Never for a second did it ever hang in the balance as being uncertain. He will bruise thy head. It could never be any other way. It's a wonderful thing to trust a God who provides salvation that is secure. A Savior who could not feel. There's a great passage that I was reminded of in Isaiah chapter 42, which is one of the great messianic prophecies of Isaiah. Chapter 42, the verse 1. Behold, my servant. He's speaking about the Messiah. This champion of Genesis 3:15, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The purpose of God from the beginning determined that Christ would conquer. And no matter how inauspicious the circumstances seem to be at times, and even how they may seem today, because there's future aspects of God's purpose that are referred to here, even there in the verse 4, the setting of judgment in the earth, and the isles or the nations and countries of the earth waiting for his law, that's still future. But he'll not feel. He hasn't feel, can't feel, never could feel from the beginning. He shall bruise thy head. And then we read the great words of Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Not he might, or perhaps if the circumstances all work out the way we hope them to work out, he just maybe might be able to pull it off. He shall save, because he cannot feel. The final thought is this. This revelation of Christ, the conquering champion of his people, is the focal point of the war between the redeemed and Satan. There is a wonderful context to this promise. It is a context of battle. I will put enmity between thee, that's the devil, and the woman. What a sweet word of promise that was for Eve. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, he shall bruise, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I want you to notice the complete reversal that occurs here. In the words, we need to stop and think about the significance of this. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Those words indicate a complete reversal of how things stood at the moment. Adam and Eve weren't at war with the devil. They had just obeyed the devil. They had just sided with the devil. They had just expressed sympathy for the devil. They had just taken on board Satan's tempting words, which led them to dismiss what God had said. They had changed sides. Here is a marvelous statement. Here is a statement in which God says, I am going to turn things completely around. To be at war with the devil is the complete reversal of the effects of the fall. The fall brought mankind into agreement with the devil, into complete sympathy with the devil. Sin is the product of agreement with Satan. And sinners by nature are at war with God. This is the reality. Here's a marvelous thing. When you understand the consequences of the fall, that we are by nature the enemies of God in our mind by wicked works, as Paul wrote to the Colossians. Or, as he wrote to the Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It can't be any other way for the sinner, but opposition and enmity to God. And here is something completely the opposite. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That in itself is the very essence of mercy and of grace. The Lord, in essence, is saying here, I'm going to change things completely. He looks at Eve and he says, I'm going to change your life. I'm going to change your spiritual circumstances. I'm going to change your nature. I'm going to change your spiritual experience. I will make you the enemy of the devil that you have just yielded to and been destroyed by. God himself does this work of spiritual transformation. If you were to put into this verse, or rewrite this verse, in terms of the theology that very many embrace today, it would read, you have to try harder to defeat the devil. You have to make some effort here and pull yourself together and see if you can't overcome these temptations. God doesn't say that. He says, I will. I will. It is he who puts enmity in the heart of man against the devil. Here is a complete transformation of nature. Really, we can just use the language, this is the new creature. This is regeneration that the Lord is talking about. If we go back to the book of Romans in the chapter 8, in the verse 9, I've already quoted to you or referred to the words of the verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh, that is in their natural sinful condition, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now here's the transformation. Here is the explanation, if you like, the theology that lies behind what the Lord says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. What does that mean? What does that look like? Ye are not in the flesh. That is, you're no longer in the state of nature. But you're in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God has done something, has taken over, has altered your nature, has entered your experience to rule and live there. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, this is the mark of a true child of God. This is the mark of being converted by the Holy Ghost through regeneration. God does the work. And you understand how precious it is for God to look into the eye of Eve here? I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you the enemy of the devil. Oh, you're the poor, blind, helpless captive of the devil who willingly and readily yielded yourself to his direction and to obey his words and his temptations. But I'm going to change you. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And an integral part of this is the gift of the Savior and his triumph over Satan. How does God make sinners enemies of the devil? He sends a Savior. That's how. An integral part of being transformed into an enemy of Satan and sin is the person and work of Christ, the seed of the woman. This is the only way that such enmity exists or can be pursued. It is an utterly hopeless struggle for the sons of Adam to try to resist sin and to try to free themselves from the snare of nature and the devil. They can't do it. Without the intervention of God by his Spirit to bring them into the victory of the Redeemer. The victory of Christ. It's a surrogate victory. What the Lord is talking about here is the transformation of a sinner to be the enemy of the devil and the friend of God through Christ. There are so many passages that teach us that this is the only place where our prospect of victory over the devil actually rests. Romans 8 again, chapter 8, the verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You can't conquer anything, let alone conquer the devil, except through him. My victory over Satan and sin, to any degree, is just the degree to which I have come to experience the victory of Christ. It's through Him. It's His power, His triumph worked out in me. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Or take the words of John, 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God. And you can stop there to add in the ideas that we've already considered. Here's the work of the Spirit. Here's the life of Christ, the great risen Redeemer, worked out by the Holy Ghost in His people, that they're born again. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, the Jesus who set out in the language, yes, it's obscure language, but he's there. The Jesus that is set out there as the conquering champion. It's faith in him that enables us to overcome anything, to overcome the world, to overcome Satan and sin. The same idea in the familiar words of Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know how he has earlier in the passage spoken of these believers as the flock of God. Here are sheep meeting the lion. And he tells them now that which is utterly impossible. Whom resist? What a futile thing it is to tell a sheep to stand up to a lion. If ever there was a waste of time, such exhortation is a waste of time. Unless you can go on to say, as Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, he doesn't say steadfast in your faith. He says steadfast in the faith. That's different. The faith is the basis of your faith. The faith is what you believe in. Yes, you have to exercise faith. But he's talking here about Christ and his gospel. He's talking here about what we believe. Remain steadfast in these great truths. Christ, the seed of the woman, has risen, has conquered, has broken, has destroyed the devil and sin by his death. Be steadfast in that. Oh, you see, when the sheep, this is a wonderful thing. I love this passage. I love this illustration. When the sheep get their feet on the doctrine of Christ crucified and victorious, they can face anything. They can face the lion. They can defy the lion. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Revelation 12, verse 11, a passage that's set in the context of the greatest display of the devil's power on earth ever. As he's cast out of heaven into the earth, and the period that the scriptures describe as that great, unique period of tribulation begins for the final 3.5 years. We read of those who even perish and are martyred for their faith in that time, that they overcame him. That's the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony, never forget this, the word of their testimony is just the Bible, the truth of the Bible. It's the word that they testified. It's the word that they bear witness to. Sometimes we use the word testimony in the experience of a Christian. Maybe to describe our life story or our own personal history. That's not what the testimony is here. The word of their testimony is the word they preached. It's the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb crucified. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What's that? That's the victory of Calvary. That's the bruising of the champion. That's the champion drawing the fangs of the serpent. They overcame him. Even in such a rampage of devilish power and destruction, they overcame by the blood and by the word, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You see, the wonderful truth of Genesis 3:15 means that a poor sinner like Eve, like you, like me, can overcome the power of the devil because of a divinely appointed champion who has conquered Satan and sin. And as, and we just borrow in conclusion the words of Paul, as we put on the new man, which is parallel to putting on Christ, as we put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, we will not give place to the devil. Verse 27. To give place to the devil is to surrender to him, to give up ground to him, to retreat, to back down. Paul says, don't give place to the devil. How can we do that? How can we fight this battle? How can we resist the power of the world and the overwhelming power of sin and Satan and temptation? Only as we put on the new man. Only as we put on Christ. Because in him we are more than conquerors. May the Lord give us the victory that is promised. Even that victory that is procured by the conquering champion. Promised here in these words to Eve, to Adam. Fulfilled in the coming of Christ into this world. May that victory be worked out in all our lives. For Jesus' sake.